1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 is a verse that reminds us that God does see things very differently than mankind. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. In general, as a beginning point, does God see things differently than people see things? Very much so. God has a perspective of looking on the heart. And of course, He's looking at things from the spiritual side, from the standpoint of eternity, whereas we as people in this physical world have a great tendency to look at things in terms of this physical world, things that are actually very temporary in nature, looking after things or looking at things from an outward perspective. God's view is very different. We see a similar point made in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Now, one thing that we can notice from the context of both 1 Samuel 16 that we were looking at a moment ago, where God was teaching the prophet Samuel that lesson, and here in Isaiah chapter 55, when God was teaching Israel a similar lesson, we can learn to have a different perspective on things than we once did. We can learn to see and appreciate God's thoughts. And we can then start to look at things the way he does. So it's not as if the way that we see things, we're stuck in that and we can never see anything any different. But he does remind us again here in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, how God's viewpoint is very different from that of what we would commonly see from mankind. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we could go to many other passages to see similar readings or points made in other places. But we can all understand that the Lord is reminding us in numerous places and situations that we have a different viewpoint than his, or at least as a starting point. And we need to then look at the way God thinks and the way God sees things and adopt his viewpoint. And that certainly will apply to this area of the good works that God gives us to do in our lives. Now, this will turn our attention then to considering our purpose that we have as servants of God in this life. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, when the Apostle Peter was sent to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile family, and there preached the gospel to this Gentile and his family, who became the first Gentile converts to Christ, the first Gentile Christians. Acts chapter 10 records that conversion of the first Gentiles. In this chapter, of course, Peter being a Jew, was this something that would be natural to him to go to the Gentiles with the gospel? It's interesting that God prophesied through Peter's own mouth in the second chapter of this book that where he made that promise to those who are obedient to the gospel, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. And verse 39 said that the gift of the Holy Spirit was going to be for them and for their children. He says, and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, what was that a reference to? That was really the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied, which was also quoted in Acts 2, a prophecy about how God was going to pour out his Spirit in the last days upon all flesh, not just the Jews. So God was going to bring into that eternal kingdom of his Son Jesus Christ, and then by extension, he was going to bear witness to and provide the gifts, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Was it only going to be to Jews, or would it also include Gentiles? Of course, it was going to include Gentiles. That was prophesied by many in the Old Testament. Peter was also prophesying about that in Acts 2:38 and 39. Did he even realize what he was saying at the time in Acts 2? Clearly not, because here in chapter 10, the Lord had to give Peter a vision and teach him not to call common what God had cleansed, referring to the Gentiles. And then Peter understood and was convinced, and he went to Cornelius and willingly preached the gospel to him. But in verses 34 and 35, what did he say as he opened his mouth? It says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Who does God accept? And we see it's out of every nation. It doesn't matter what our physical background is. It doesn't matter what nation we're from, what color our skin is, or any of those other things. What is important with God, and how is he going to judge us? He's going to accept us if we fear him, and he says, work righteousness, talking about the works that we do. Well, this is very similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 8, when he was teaching us how we are to glorify our Father in heaven. John 15 verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Well, we see there that we bear, by bearing much fruit, we're going to bring glory to God. And how do we bear fruit? Colossians 1 and verse 10 is a passage that states for us, teaches us how we are to be fruitful, bear fruit for God. Colossians 1 10 says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So when we put that together, we glorify God by bearing much fruit. Here he says we are fruitful in every good work. Do we glorify God by doing good works? Well, back in Acts 10 that we saw where Peter was teaching Cornelius and his household and us, God accepts those who fear him and work righteousness. What's the difference between working what is right, that's working righteousness, and bearing fruit by doing good works? It's the same thing. And we see this over and over again in the teachings of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What have we been created to do? Good works. And God has ordained that we should walk in those good works. Very same thing that's being taught in these other passages that we've looked at. Well, chapter 3, next chapter in Ephesians, verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We, as his church, will bring him glory now and forever and ever. Well, again, how? By being fruitful, and being fruitful in these good works that we have been created to do and ordained to walk in. So this is how God is going to be glorified now, and how we're going to continue to glorify him forevermore. And in the book of Titus, and we can look at several references in the book of Titus regarding these good works that he has created us to do. But in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's speaking, of course, of the work that Christ has done as our Savior. He did give himself for us. His purpose was to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Should we have a zeal to do the very good works by which God is glorified as we're bearing fruit in them? That would only make sense. We should have a great zeal to fulfill the purpose that God has created us for, to do these good works, to glorify him. And then in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. We're not only to be zealous of them, but we are to walk in them and maintain them. So at what point can we say the work is done and we don't have anything else to do for our God? Our service to him is never ending, as we saw in Ephesians 3:21. This is going to be world without end. Amen. So we need to have that attitude about the good works that God has given us to do. And of course, we're also again reminded of what Jesus taught in Mark 10:42-45 concerning who is great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, wouldn't it make sense that we're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven if we're bringing God much glory by bearing much fruit? And how do we do that? By these good works. And so we should not be surprised to see Jesus teaching there that being great in the kingdom of heaven is equated with being the servant of all. And if we are serving more and more, we're going to be doing more and more good works, which is going to bring more and more glory to God. But Jesus said there in Mark 10:42-45, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So we could go on and on with this, looking at passage after passage, book after book, where this emphasis is placed upon the zeal that we need to have in doing good works for the Lord, that we've been called to do that, ordained to walk in these things. Now, this is going to require some humility on our part. And this is where we need to look at things from the perspective of God, because from His standpoint, we've been created to do these good works. We should have a zeal to do them. But if we understand that each and every good work that God gives us to do, and how many does He give us to do in a day? How many opportunities does God give us in a day to do something good for Him? We may not recognize it, but we should. And that's part of what our study is about here. But how many things do we regard as being something unimportant or opportunity we may not even see and let it slip by, that we don't even recognize that our Heavenly Father has just given us an opportunity to do something good to glorify Him by? And we may think this is something small or this is not important. Or we may also be filled with pride and think, I'm too good for that. And that happens sometimes, unfortunately. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 5 records a group of people. It records this for posterity, for eternity, unfortunately, for the ones he's talking about here. And we find God's word doing that. God has honored those who have been faithful servants of His in His word, all of us. And here we are many thousands of years after these examples, the ones who live these lives that God tells us about that serve as good examples, and how God has honored them by telling us about them, and their names, their lives are associated with the good they did in serving God. And then He's recorded it there in His word for all of His children to learn about forevermore. Well, that's a wonderful thing for the ones who did the good works and served God like they should. That great cloud of witnesses. But what about the ones that didn't serve God, that God has told us about? Here's what not to do. And we find the dishonor that some have been worthy of by their the things they have done, their misdeeds. And here's a group that we read about in Nehemiah 3 verse 5. This is when Nehemiah was leading the people of Israel to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem that had been broken down many years before by the Babylonians when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city. Well, the walls needed to be rebuilt. This was a work that God gave the people to do. So this was a God-given good work. Now, we read in verse 5, in all of chapter 3, starts at the sheep gate, ends at the sheep gate, going around the city, around the wall, naming for us at each station who was doing what, who was doing the work at each spot there. Going all the way around. So it's really a survey of the whole work and who was involved. And it's really a wonderful thing, even though there's many names and we might get bogged down in that. We shouldn't. If we recognize the point, God is letting us know how all these people, the men and the women, the young ones, they were all working together to do this work for the Lord. And what happened? Well, they did the work. In 52 days, they finished the walls around Jerusalem, which is an astonishing accomplishment. But we do have ones brought out in verse 5, where it says, next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. What was their perspective on the job that they were given? These were the nobles, at least of this town. Does anybody remember, this is kind of an aside, anybody remember anybody from Tekoa that was mentioned in Scripture? That was the hometown of Amos the prophet. But anyway, some of the ones from the town that he came from, they weren't very good, were they? The nobles, anyway. What was their view of this? They wouldn't put their necks to the work. Did they consider this manual labor of getting down into the dirt to have to do this physical labor of building a wall? Did they consider that to be something that was worthy of their standing or position in society? Or is it pretty obvious they thought this was something beneath them? What was their view of it? What was their perspective of this opportunity that God gave them compared to God's view of what he was giving them to do? It was very different, unfortunately, for them. Did they miss an opportunity? Did they forsake an opportunity given by God? Sadly, they did. But are they alone in this? Are they the only ones that's ever been like this, that had an opportunity to do something and then frowned upon it or shied away from it because it was something they just didn't want to get down and do because this was some pretty dirty work? Well, Jesus left an example in John chapter 13, a very important example. When you hear that reference, John 13, we know that there's certain chapters that should provoke our memories about certain things, and we already had that down, at least with some. You hear 1 Corinthians 13, does that bring to your minds or your thoughts anything, or as far as the subject? Everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13 deals with the love of God, right? Certainly, several of the verses are teaching directly on that. Not the only thing in that chapter, but it's famous for that. But John 13, you hear that reference. What event occurs there? This is when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. That's a good one to have associated in there in your minds. But after washing his disciples' feet, and consider who was doing this work and what the work entailed, especially considering the day and time in which this occurred. I have to examine feet and deal with that too. That is not my favorite thing by far, I can tell you that. But anyway, without going into too many gory details on that, I guess there's some people that go into podiatry that just really like feet, but I'm glad there are people that do things like that, and that means I don't. But anyway, most people are probably not going to really like dealing with dirty feet, do you? Well, what about in that time? I mean, even nowadays, at least we do have soap, and we've got shoes and socks and laundry and things like that, and we get in our air-conditioned cars usually, and we don't get out on dirt roads and feet that are in sandals or something where essentially it's open shoes, where the dirt of the roads, where our means of transportation is by our own 2 feet, where we're walking in dirt all day long. Now, what would your feet look like if that, and that's the way it was back then. What would their feet look like? They needed washing. I mean, that was something that was a need. Well, Jesus, God's Son, and consider his position. And the nobles of Tekoa, they thought they were pretty special, didn't they? Well, Jesus was special. Here was God's own Son that came from the right hand of God, from heaven itself, divinity, came to this earth, was made in the likeness of man, and here he is, not living in this world as nobility, but he humbles himself, takes a basin of water, and washes his disciples' feet. Now, how far down can you go from where he was to what he was doing here? Will any of us ever humble ourselves to that degree? Won't happen. But Jesus made a point of this in verses 12 through 17. After he washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" Now, what is that question really asking? Do you know what I just did? Do you really understand this? And he says in verse 13, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." You'll be blessed if you do these things. Now, which one of us reading this should ever have an attitude like those nobles of Tekoa? I mean, they thought building a wall was getting down in that dirt was something too good for them. Here the Son of God washed the filthy feet of his disciples and said, "He's our Master and Lord." That's right. And we're not greater than he is. We ought to do the same. We ought to humble ourselves and be willing to do whatever job the Lord gives us to do. no matter how lowly it might seem, how dirty it might be, if God is giving us an opportunity to do good for somebody else, should we view ourselves as being above that? Is that the right perspective? Or is that pride getting in the way? We need to see it as God sees it, an opportunity to do good for Him, to glorify Him. And when we are the servant of all in that way, when we humble ourselves, deny ourselves, and we're willing to do whatever the job is that God gives us to do, and we're going to do that with zeal, like He tells us, to be zealous of good works and maintain those good works. We have a zeal for it and do it and keep doing it. Who's going to be glorified by that? See, that then we are operating with the understanding, like Jesus said, do you know what I've done? He wants us to have His perspective on these good works He gives us to do. In Philippians chapter 2, He's teaching the same point and tells us to have that mind of Christ, just like we were seeing in John 13. Starting in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. See, we don't need to have vainglory. We need to be that lowliness of mind, humility of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves, putting others ahead of us. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then he continues, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He doesn't want us to have the mind that was in the nobles of Tekoa in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5. He wants us to have in us the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the mind we need to have, to humble ourselves, that we're willing to serve and we have a zeal to serve God in every way that He gives us that opportunity. We need to also recognize that. That's another point about this, to see things as God does, not to have the wrong perspective and look at something as small or insignificant that God, in His wisdom, from His standpoint, sees as something very important to Him. We need to see things like the Lord does. That will also entail or require us to recognize that when we have a good work to do, that opportunity was given to us, is given to us by God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of the Creator, He says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. For Thy will, literally, He says, they are and were created. We've been created to do His will. Now God, by extension from that, having created us to do His will, gives us so many opportunities to fulfill His will. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God speaks here about how He provides us the opportunities to do the good works that He gives us. And then He also provides the means for us to do it. Now, without God providing the opportunities, providing the wherewithal for us to do it, what can we do on our own? What do we have that we can create all by ourselves, that we can make for ourselves, that we can do without the Lord? Nothing. We depend upon Him to provide everything for us, our talents, our abilities, whatever means that we have, and sometimes it might be our money, it can be our time, the strength of our body, everything that we have has been given by Him, and the opportunities to use all of that to serve Him. It all comes from God, and He reminds us of that here in 2 Corinthians 9, 8 through 11. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. He is the one that gives us all sufficiencies to all things so that we can abound to every good work. And He mentions here how He has provided the bread and the seed. He gives us the opportunity to plant the seed. He's the one that gives increase so that it does grow. He's the one that provides all of that. Now, he's willing to use us as a tool in his hand to do the good. Who are we to say when God gives us an opportunity that that's really too small? That's not really an important thing to do. If God gives us the opportunity and he's provided the means for us to do something good, how should we view that? Shouldn't we view that as a God-given opportunity to glorify our Father, to fulfill our purpose for being here as we've been created to do these good works? Colossians 3 and verse 24, I think we all know this verse. But this is something we need to remind ourselves and one another in constantly, or verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Whatsoever you do. He is the one giving us the opportunities and the ability to do the things that we have been given to do. Should we be slack about anything or half-hearted about it? Or do we need to do it heartily for him? Everything. Whatsoever you do, he says. We need to do it all in the name by the authority of the Lord Jesus, verse 17. But here he says, do it heartily for him in verse 23. And that should be our mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he teaches about the church and the different members of the body, which we all are, and we do have different abilities, we're made in different ways. Now together, when we're all put together, as the Lord has put us together, we're to function as a body without division, each member doing its part. But we have to understand again that even the most feeble member of the body has been given their role by God and the opportunities that are there as part of that to fulfill for the Lord. So no matter how feeble we may be, there's not a single person that can say, I'm really not needed and that I really don't have anything good to offer for the Lord anymore, or whatever point it is. Nor do we have that right to say that about somebody else either. But here he tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, 21 to 27, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. So according to God, which part of the body of Christ is really not necessary and really doesn't have a function and really doesn't have some good work to do for the proper functioning of the body? Which member is so feeble that we can say that one's just absolutely not needed? The Lord says we can't say that about any member. Is there any part of us that we want to give up as far as our own physical bodies are concerned? And as no part of our physical body is going to tell another part of it, you're not needed. And there's no part of it that we're going to be wanting to say, okay, I don't think I need that. I really don't want that. The Lord says we can't say that about any of the members of the body of Christ either. Those members which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. We're all needed by the Lord, and we've all been given a role to fulfill in the proper functioning of the body of Christ, whatever that is. Even being here is an important function. Appreciate many that are here, not at 100% physical best, but we're fulfilling a role that God has given us, and we are taking advantage of an opportunity he has given us to do a good work by being here when we can. If we're going to gather together in the name of Christ with the promise that where two or more are gathered in his name, he will be in our midst. Well, if you show up and nobody else does, then what? If you're by yourself, you're going to have two or more? We need that. I mean, we need each other, and of course, we don't want to just stop at two. That's the minimum. But what about provoking one another to love and to good works? What about edifying and exhorting one another and receiving that exhortation and provocation to love and to good works that we need? Again, if we're the only ones here, who are we going to provoke and who's going to provoke us? We need each other to do those things, to fulfill those things. And we also need the good example, encouragement, and which one of us has not been encouraged when we see somebody that we know is worse off than we are, but yet they're maintaining and they're persevering and they're continuing on, and we have that example, and doesn't that not make us want to do where we might be inclined to just shrug our shoulders or start to slump down or maybe give up something, not do something we should do, but with the encouragement of others, we're going to do that. And we could go on and on looking at examples and scriptures that show us the effect, the positive effect we can have on each other just by being there. And so many other things. So the Lord gives us many opportunities to do good works, and we're all needed in that. Now, from our text in Zechariah chapter 4, 8 through 10, what that has to do with, or that particular passage, is when Zerubbabel was sent by the Lord and was the leader as the governor of the people, was to lead them in rebuilding the temple of God. So that work came before the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem that was performed under the leadership and guidance of Nehemiah. But in Zechariah chapter 4, 8 through 10, we read about Zerubbabel and his work in rebuilding the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, which also was destroyed by the Babylonians. But verses 8 through 10, he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." So he's speaking about the rebuilding of the temple. Yet what does the Lord foresee will be the reaction to those who see that work when it's done? What was going to be the temptation for many in verse 10? To rejoice that this temple was rebuilt? To glorify God for that blessing? Would there be a temptation for some to actually despise it and call it a day of small things? That's what he says. Why? What would be the reason for that? Well, we can understand it from what he tells us in some other places. Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, tells us the reaction of the people when the foundation was built. Now, once you see the foundation laid, that gives you a pretty good mental picture of what the rest of what the structure is going to look like, at least in terms of its dimensions, doesn't it? You can tell a lot by seeing that foundation when it's completed. And that was the perspective they had here at this point in Ezra 3, 10 through 13. It says, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Verse 12, "But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." There were some older ones that had been around, because they had been in captivity for 70 years, but they were those that were somewhere in their 80s and above, which there were obviously some there. They remembered that Solomon's temple, the first one, the one that had been destroyed, with the memory, having seen that one, and now they see the foundation of this one, what's their reaction? Some of them start weeping. Why? Why would they cry about that? What did this temple look like physically in comparison? Was the second temple as impressive in its dimensions? When you read about the temple of Solomon and the way it as it's describing its building and the way it appeared, was this building like the first one? Did it compare? It didn't. It didn't at all. The ones who remembered the first one were very sad as they looked at this one. So were any tempted to despise it and call this a day of small things? There was that temptation. And that's what the Lord spoke about there in Zechariah. Well, in Haggai chapter 2, God dealt with this through the prophet Haggai to encourage the people not to look at it from that standpoint of how the building appeared physically. Haggai chapter 2, 1 to 7, it says, "In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" So was this a day of small things? Physically, from their eyesight, it looked like it. He says in verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Was this a day of small things to God? No, it wasn't. He wasn't looking at the size of the building. And he said, "I'm going to fill this house with glory." So he was encouraging them to work and not to look at the size of it and be discouraged and call it something small. Because it might look like a small thing to them. Could they, from their vantage point, have any possible sight of what God had planned to do and what he was going to bring to pass in the years to come with the work they were doing right now? And this is where it's really hard for us, because we're not here very long. We can't see down the road very well at all. And we might not have any idea about how some work God gives us to do right now, the kind of good that may persist or may bring him glory, not just now, but for long, long time to come. In this life as well, in this world as well, of course, into eternity. Well, what was God going to do with that building, and what did he do? I got a lot of references here in my notes I don't have time to look at right now, but I'll mention them. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was an infant and he was brought to the temple for the fulfilling of the customs that had to be done after the birth of the child, and that's recorded in Luke 2:27 through 39, brought to that building, God's Son, right after he came into this world, to this temple. Now, of course, there had been additions made to it in the years between what we read in Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah during their time. A few centuries into the future, there had been additions made, but it's the same building on the same foundation. This same building that they were building there, that from their eyes was something to weep about and call a day of small things. God says, I'm going to fill this house with glory. He brought his son in there, and his son came in there, of course, as an infant. Prophecies were made about him in there. We read also later in that same chapter, the second chapter of the book of Luke, where Jesus, around the age of 12, was in that building, astonishing the elders of the people with his understanding and answers from God's word. Later, we have many passages of scripture that describe for us how Jesus, how he cleansed and purged the temple from the wickedness that some were doing there. The zeal of that house had eaten him up in fulfilling that prophecy about him. And he taught the people in that temple over and over again, every time he came to Jerusalem for one of the feast days. And he taught the people there, and they heard him there. Many miracles were done there in the sight of the people. How much glory did God bring to that house through the work of his son? We read about the apostles, Acts 3, when John and Peter healed the lame man there at the gate of the temple, and he went through it, that man leaping and shouting who had never walked before in his 40 years on this earth. And the people magnified God, and there were thousands who were converted to Christ from that miracle done in that building on that day. We could go on and on with that. Did God bring glory into that building? He sure did. Now, how could they have possibly foreseen all of that in the time when Zerubbabel was there with the people and Haggai and Zechariah trying to encourage them to build when they're crying because it's a small thing? Well, it was small from their vantage point, but what could they see concerning what God could see? And we need to remember that. God has a different perspective. We don't know the kinds of things He's going to be able to accomplish through some work He gives us to do. And if we say, well, this is just some small thing, and we don't even have the courage to do it, how is God going to then use that work for His glory in ways that He has plans to do that we may not have any idea about? Well, if we turn our backs on it, He can find somebody else, but do we want that? Do we want Him to go find somebody else to do the work He wants us to do? Or do we want to do that to glorify Him? So we have the opportunity to consider how the Lord sees things and the good that He can do through the works, the good works He gives us to do that we should be zealous of and maintain, because we can't see things that He can. So whatever that work is, we need to do it heartily for the Lord, not unto men. We need to do it for God and trust the Lord. He's going to have some very good plan from the work that He gives us to do. He doesn't give us some good work to do that's just a waste. He has a reason for it, whether we can see it or not. And if He is going to honor us by giving us an opportunity to do whatever that work is for Him, we should be glad to do it and do it with zeal, do it heartily for Him. This evening we are extending the Lord's invitation again for anyone that is here that has not obeyed the gospel of Christ as an opportunity for you to be obedient to Him. Well, for now, right now, this is an opportunity for you to do a good work. It's a good work for you to believe in Christ, that He is God's Son. And it's a good work for you to confess your faith in Christ before men. It's a good work for you to repent of your sins. And it's a good work for you to obey the commandment to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. So you have the opportunity right now to do several good works and be rewarded for it, by having your name written in heaven, by having your sins washed away, by having hope of eternal life. Are you ready to do those good works right now? It's not a small thing. And we're encouraging you not to turn your back on the opportunity God is giving you right now, but to take advantage of that opportunity. Because you might not have another one. But this is an opportunity you have right now, and won't you do it? If you're a Christian and you need to repent and you need the prayers of the church, it's not a small thing for you to do that good work either. And we're encouraging you, if that is your need, to come forward right now. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come right now while we stand and sing?